Over the centuries, the devil has inspired confusion about the Lord's Supper. We find the evidence in the passage that we have read this evening. We find that this confusion, some of it ignorant to be sure, but some malicious, began during the lifetimes of the apostles. It's quite striking, is it not, in the passage that we read, that it begins in verse 17 with Paul's very blunt and direct word to the Corinthians, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. He tells them, when you come together, you're not coming together for the better, but for the worse. And then later on in the same passage, in verse 22, he rebukes them even more strongly. Do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not? For apparently some were bringing their own meals to the time of the Lord's Supper, and they were eating their own food, and that those who did not have such provision were simply left to themselves. And Paul says again, shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So Paul was certainly not interested in trying to cultivate their approval on this occasion. He was speaking to them directly. When the Lord Jesus Christ instituted this remembrance of his broken body and shed blood, the apostles were there. And for them, there was no doubt what the Lord meant by what he said and by what he did. But those who despised the truth concerning Christ saw opportunities in this particular aspect of Christian worship to undermine that truth. So there were attempts to make the Lord's Supper either more or less than that which the Lord proclaimed it to be. Before the first century ended, there were those who suggested that the Lord's Supper was not only a remembrance of the death of Christ, but in some way, not well defined as yet, a reenactment, or later as it came to be called, a perpetuation of that death. There were others who took the requirement that we have read in this passage for self-examination to mean that believers had to confess their sins to ministers before coming to the Lord's Supper, as though the ministers were priests of God. So as time went by, the simplicity that was there when Christ instituted this supper became a more elaborate ritual in which the symbol began to crowd out the significance and left people clamoring for a visual spectacle instead of a time of quiet reflection. It's clear from the apostles' words to the Corinthians that Christ never intended such trends. So they were instead the demonstration of the devil's efforts to pervert the truth. One of the major emphases in this passage is that of eating and drinking in a worthy fashion. Those who partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper unworthily, as we read, leave themselves open to the judgment or condemnation, for that is the meaning of the word of God. To eat and drink in a worthy fashion is to do so by faith, so that faith in Christ alone will enable you to meditate on what the symbols represent. Now, there have been times in history when people whose motives were not suspect still misunderstood the effect of the Lord's Supper. And so they believed that professing unbelievers, people who had no profession of faith, by partaking of the Lord's Supper, could be brought out of their belief and united completely with the church. The grandfather of Jonathan Edwards took this very approach, and the harvest of it came to afflict Edwards in his own ministry in the same church many years later. It was a policy that led unbelievers to be confirmed in their unbelief and succeeded in introducing turmoil into the work of Christ. This evening, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper ourselves, it's well for us to ponder the key aspects of the actions the Lord directed his disciples to perform, whether he did it by his instruction or by his example. And those actions are designed to illustrate how we are to think at this table. So let us consider then what to believe at Christ's table. What to believe at Christ's table. Now, the problem that we have when we hear the words of our Bible reading is their familiarity. We are accustomed to hearing them. And probably, in many cases, I've heard them so many times that whether we want to or not, we've committed them to memory. Now, that's not a bad thing, to have the words of Scripture in your memory. But we have to be on guard lest our familiarity with these words should allow us to bypass the impact of what we do here. This instruction that the inspired apostle was conveying to the Corinthians was that what they believed carried great significance at the Lord's table. And if that was true for them, it's true for us. What we believe carries great significance. Now, there are four actions with which we must be concerned in these verses that we are taking as our text. First, thanking God. Thanking God. We read right away, and here is the example of our Lord, that the Lord, in verse 23, gave thanks. Or in verse 24, he gave thanks for the bread. Now, the word that is translated here, give thanks, is the word from which we get our English word Eucharist. In the original language, it's the word Eucharisto, Eucharisteo. It's a transliteration of the word then from the original language, meaning you just assign English characters to the Greek sounds. Now, as soon as we realize that that's the word, we understand that the word Eucharist has come to carry a lot more significance than the giving of thanks to the Lord. Because there's now associated with that word, especially in Romanism, the mystery of ritual religion. But I want us to look at the meaning of this word in other portions of the New Testament to see if such an association is warranted. Let's turn to Matthew, first of all, chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And verse 36. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. He gave thanks. It's the same expression. So really, there's no suggestion then of any kind of ritual here. Let us turn to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 15. Speaking of 10 lepers that the Lord cleansed, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. It's the same expression again. And he was a Samaritan. So it's obviously just the concept of giving thanks to God. Let's turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, verse 35. The scene is on the ship on which Paul, the prisoner, was being taken to Rome. And they're in the midst of the storm. Paul's now encouraging them concerning what's going to happen. So in verse 34, he said, "Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So he gave thanks to God there in the midst of the storm, no ritual associated with it. And then one final reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. In everything, Paul wrote, "Give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So now you can catch something of the force of this expression. But what does it mean in our text? Well, it means, obviously, that part of what we do at the Lord's table is to thank God. We give thanks. We give thanks not just for the elements themselves, but for what they represent, what they symbolize, the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord. So we give thanks unto God that Christ's body was broken for us. We give thanks unto God that Christ's blood was shed for us. So there ought to be, we are learning, in the heart and the mind of every believer, in partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, an attitude of thanksgiving for what our Lord endured for our redemption. Thanking God. But a second action that we encounter here, conforming to the command. Conforming to the command. And we notice here in this connection that the Lord Jesus was giving a directive, not a suggestion. He said in these verses, "Do this, whenever you do so, do it in remembrance of me." Now we're going to talk about the remembrance part just momentarily, but let's focus on the fact that we're dealing here with the command. Jesus said to his disciples and to us through them what we are to do. So our attendance and participation at the Lord's table is the testimony of our hearts that we have heard the command of Christ and that we are in compliance with that command. So when we come to the Lord's table, and here is why it is so important that only those partake of the elements who are actually believers in Christ. What we are saying is before God and before others who are gathered here, we take the commands of God seriously, and we are committed to carrying them out. That is, on obeying what Scripture teaches. In the Old Testament, Samuel had to remind King Saul that obedience to God's command is better than doing sacrifice. That is, obedience to God's command is better than engaging in religious ritual. And we find similar instruction in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So that the emphasis of the Lord is not just having access to the commandments, but keeping them. That's the demonstration of love. There are a lot of people who talk about how much they love Jesus, but only in a very vague and sentimental fashion, because they don't care about his commandments. So this supper is a reminder to you, every time we come to it, that you're to be in a life of compliance to the command. That word, as we considered this morning, the Word of God, has a lot to say about your attitude and your approach to the various elements of the culture around you. Conformity to the command is the action that leads us to the heart of the text, and that is the third action to which we come, remembering Christ. Remembering Christ. Now, it is true that we are to remember the sufferings of Christ when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We are to remember what our Lord suffered. We should not leave the Lord's table without pondering what the Savior endured to deliver us from our sin. But before we get to that part of the remembrance, let us notice that the command is that we should eat and drink in remembrance of him. You notice how he puts it. Do this in remembrance of me. Specifically of him, of his person. At the Lord's table, then, we ought to consider, we ought to remember all that concerns the Lord. We should meditate on the reality of his glorious person. That is, that he is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There are people, and we had one who visited here recently, who have the idea that the teaching concerning Christ is that he was half God and half man. That is not what Scripture teaches. We reflect upon him as God and man, fully God and fully man, in two natures and one person. We ought to remember him in the reality of his humiliation in coming into the world. And while he was walking in the world, he lived in poverty. Lived in a very humble place in Nazareth. So we ought to remember what he endured in that regard. We ought to think about the power that he demonstrated in his creative acts. We ought to remember that nothing exists without him. Nothing was made without him. And we ought to remember as well his purity, his compassion, and his submission to the will of his Father. So when he said, "Remember me," it's more than simply a passing thought, more than simply a casual saying, "Oh yeah, we remember." And of course, we are not to forget the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood as part of that remembrance. So whether you are eating the bread or drinking from the cup, you should be remembering Christ. Remembering Christ. That's what the supper concerns. And then there is a final action that we notice here in our text, and that is looking for Christ's return. Looking for Christ's return. I've often said here at the table that the table has a backward look to the cross and a forward look to the crown, a forward look to the coming of Christ. We're looking for Christ's return. Notice that we find here in verse 26 that the Lord said to his disciples, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So through all the generations of believers gathering together to partake of the elements that symbolize the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord, it is until he comes. It is with the understanding that he's going to come again. So Jesus was making it plain that the church would continue to be in the world until Christ would come. The people of the church engage in this remembrance until that day. So many times over the years, we have come to this table. And every time it is with that look for Christ's return, it is a reminder to us that he's going to return. It is an important idea because we have a tendency through the routine of life to lose sight of that reality and to surrender, at least in some part of our minds, to the idea that since he hasn't come, we surrender to that question that Peter documents in his epistle. People saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were." And we have a tendency sometimes in our minds to surrender to that. And that's why we come to the Lord's table. When you partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, you testify for your own benefit and for the benefit of others around you that you are waiting for the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you testify by partaking of the elements that you are not in despair. Regardless of your own circumstances, how trying they may be, how uncertain they may be, or regardless of the situation in the world around you. People could be brought easily to despair over the circumstances in the world around them. But what do the believers in Christ know? To what do they testify when they come to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper? That they are looking for Christ's return. So your testimony is, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He is going to come. The angels said it. He is going to come in the same manner as the disciples saw him go into heaven. He is going to come in the clouds, as we read in the Revelation, and every eye will see him. He is going to come. So this is part of what to think at Christ's table, looking for his return. So what are you to think when you come to the table of Christ? Well, we saw the first thing was you thank God. You think of all the mercy that God has showed to you, and you give God thanks. Then you conform to the command that God has given, that Christ has given. Then you remember Christ in his person and in his work, and then you look for his return. Here's a very plain set of ideas for us to govern our thinking as we come this evening to the table of the Lord.